Good evening. I'm extremely grateful for this opportunity that I do have to be with you, and I am extremely grateful that even in spite of the bad weather that you all have decided to come and join us in our study together. I appreciate the opportunity to always speak from God's Word. Anyone who knows me knows that I believe that God has provided us with a key to understanding His mind in His Word, the Bible. You know, we come together upon Sunday morning, we come together Sunday evening, and we come together on Wednesday evening for Bible study. And what do we bring with us? Our Bible. We bring our Bibles. We carry our Bibles as we come together into an assembly to worship. What are we carrying? We're carrying our Bibles. We encourage people to read what? We encourage people to read the Bible. We have sung, and maybe we still sing it, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. You remember singing that? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. And then sometimes we sing the song, Give Me the Bible. Give me the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. Yes, it is a gleaming of gladness to open up the Bible. But what is the Bible? What is the Bible? We sometimes hear the answer, it's a collection in a library of 66 books. And that's true. Sometimes we say that the Bible is the book of books. And that's true. Sometimes we're real emphatic and say it is the book. And that's true as well. Sometimes we say it's the Scripture, and that's true too. Other times we will say it's the Word of God, and that is definitely true. But you know what? What is the Bible? What is the Bible? Tonight I wish to answer that question with a description I heard, I remembered, and I recalled by a statement made from this pulpit. It was Brother Holloway, I believe, who made the statement that the Bible is, here it is, basic instruction before leaving earth. Do any of you recall that? The basic instruction before leaving earth. And tonight I wish to open our Bibles together to Genesis 1 and verse 1 to understand and to come to see this description that the Bible is basic instruction that you and I need, and we need to be reminded of it before we leave this world. In the beginning, the Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. Look at how the Bible begins. It begins by making known the fact that this world is not eternal. It had a beginning. The Bible makes it known that the world had a beginning and it's not eternal. And you may say, well, that's a fundamental principle that we understand and we don't need to expound upon it anymore. But my friend, many need to understand that. Because they have enslaved themselves to this world and the pleasures that this world offers. And they have ignored, and they choose to ignore, the Creator of this world. The Bible makes it known that God created the heavens and the earth. And the beginning is a problem. It's a real problem for the atheist, and it's a real problem for those who reject the Bible's instruction that God created everything. And you know what the classic statement that our children are being brainwashed with in the educational institutions? That it occurred through a Big Bang. Have you ever heard the Big Bang theory? That it just happened. But you know, it's up to you and I to ask a question. Well, where did the matter come from to fill the theory of the Big Bang? Where did the initial matter come from? It had a beginning, because science itself will maintain that this world is running down. It is not running up. Where did matter come from? And you know, I have to say that the basic thing is that God is. And that there is a God. And only God is eternal. God explained who He is by saying to Moses, when Moses says, well, whose name should I say is the one who sent me? And you know what God said? I am. I am who I am. I am a self-existent one. In reality, in Exodus, the third chapter, in verse 14, in Psalm 90, in verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. He had no beginning, but He is the cause for our universe and our world to have come into existence. And you may say, well, everyone don't accept that. That's fine. That's fine. People don't have to accept that. But you know, I'm going to stand with the psalmist who in chapter 14 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool is the person who rejects reason and logic by maintaining that this world just happened. What's more reasonable, to attribute our beginning to a creator, or to just try to maintain it just happened? It just happened. I'm not even going to discuss the thing of the laws of cause and effect. I'm not going to even discuss the fact that every design must have a designer. I'm not even going to mention the fact of this world operating in such a meticulous, precise order. These things just do not happen on their own. We don't drive an automobile that just came together, do we? We live in a world that just happened? It's not reasonable. Our world had a beginning by God. Well, you said, well, I don't accept the 6 days. Well, my friend, if you do not accept the fact that God created this world in 6 literal days, then you're rejecting the Bible instruction and the plain Bible teaching. There is no place to try to blend the philosophies of man with the Word of God in theistic evolution. God very plainly established the fact that He created this world in 6 literal days in the book of Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 11. Exodus 20 and verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. You mean to tell me that we're to be continually at a state of rest for 1,000,000 years? I don't think so. In 6 days God created this world. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Pretty awesome. Well, how did He do it? Let's turn to the book of Psalms. Let's turn to Psalms 33. Let's learn a little bit about our awesome God. When the psalmist writes, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. By His word. And by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. Pretty awesome, isn't He? Let's read on. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, for let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The eternal God spoke, and it happened. You mean to tell me that you believe that He just said, let there be light, and there was light? I most definitely do. I most definitely do. Let the dry land appear, and it appeared. I believe He did. I believe He did. our God is an awesome God that we need to be standing up and proclaiming to those who would maintain there is no God. Just the other day, a person said, well, if there was a God, why does he permit all the suffering that's in this world? God didn't bring it on. God didn't cause it. He provided the solutions for a lot of the suffering that's going on, but he didn't cause the suffering that's going on in the world. You know what the beginning point of knowledge is and wisdom? The proverb writer in Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and instruction. But the fool despises wisdom and instruction. What's the beginning point for true knowledge? To appreciate and understand the God who created us. That's the importance of learning about God from His Word. In Genesis, the second chapter, verse 24, the first point that we need to understand, the first basic point is there is a God. He is in heaven. He is our Creator. And the second point is that when I turn to Genesis, the second chapter, and verse 24, the Bible very plainly tells me, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a very fundamental point. It's very basic. God instituted marriage. God instituted marriage. And God defined what marriage consisted of. Marriage is not the invention of a man, nor is it allowed to be changed at man's whim in the sight of God. You know, I hate to even bring this up, but you know why I have to? Because what are we trying to be forced to accept and to tolerate? That which is no more than a perversion according to the standard of God's Word. Two men shacked up together in immorality, or two women shacked up together in immorality, is not marriage in the sight of God.
Amen.
It is sin. It is a perversion. It is setting aside what God instituted in the very beginning of time. You say, well, that's not important. Well, it was so important that Jesus himself gave endorsement to the fact that it was from the beginning that he made male and female, and God said that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You can't have Jesus as your Lord and accept homosexuality as marriage. It's just inconceivable. Jesus verifies what marriage is all about. And there's something else that needs to be made more even basic. God created male and female. He established a heterosexual being, a man and a woman, to join together as a husband and wife. He set the criteria, and it's not man who is permitted to change it. It's a heterosexual relationship. And note also that the only sexual union that is approved by God finds itself in the realm of marriage between a man and a woman. Well, that's pretty narrow, isn't it? No. It's the way God said it needed to be. You notice what he says in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 18? This is God's word, the Bible. Flee immorality. We have a choice of what we do when we're confronted with the temptation to engage in sexual immorality. And Paul says, run from it. Run from it. Flee immorality. Notice also in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 4, that the Bible tells us, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. sexual relationship before marriage or outside of marriage is a perversion of what God defines as acceptable to Him. It's sin. Quite simply, it is sin. Furthermore, notice that when we put God's instructions into practice, we do not bring children into this world out of wedlock or apart from a married mother and father. God's design was for a man and a woman to multiply and replenish the earth, according to Genesis 1 and verse 28. This was established in the very beginning of time. This is very basic. But what do we see in society today? What do we see? We see a lot of children without a mother or a father, or just a mother or just a father. It's a tragedy. It's tragic. It is a shame and a disgrace that children do not have both parents. Children need two parents. They need two parents with a proper relationship, one with the other, in order to bring them up in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord in Ephesians 6, verse 4. It's tragic when a child is conceived out of wedlock. It's tragic when a parent dies leaving an orphan child. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy when parents divorce. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy when one of the parents chooses to desert the relationship of being a parent and their responsibilities. It's tragic. It's a shame. It's contrary to what God has instituted or made possible for us. Yes, these are things that we deal with. We deal with orphans. We deal with children who are born out of wedlock. But it's not the way God intended for it to be, my friend. He intended for children to have two parents. And you know, the Bible instructs us concerning the homes that we need to have and that would benefit the society in which we live. It's called proper respect between the husband and wife, being on the same page and being consistent. It's called with children, respecting the authority of parents. It's called teaching children and training children by involvement with them. You know, I sometimes have heard teachers say, well, it just appears like to me that they just don't get any teaching at home, but rather they're sent to school to get all their education. My friend, it's the parents' responsibility to teach the children respect. And it's up to parents to back the discipline that the child receives in school to correct the child. Many times a parent comes and lambasts the teacher who disciplines her child for unacceptable behavior. My friend, we got a real mess on our hands, don't we? It's time to get back to the basic teaching of this book. That's the point. In Genesis, the second chapter, verses 15 through 17, hear God. This is God speaking to Adam. The Lord took the man, he put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The words that God commanded the man instructs us that God has authority over a man. Doesn't it? He commanded the man. That means that he's superior to man. It also makes known that God is a creator and man is a created. It also makes known the fact that God is a lawmaker and man is subject to God's law whether he likes them or not. It also teaches us that God is the judge and man is the judged. Man, in all his pride, thinks he's smarter than God. Many times. He thinks that he can improve upon what God says, or if he can just chunk out what he don't like that God has said. But my friend, that's not going to change the fact God is God. And man is man. And whether we like it or not, God will hold everyone accountable for what we do with his word. God made man a free moral agent. He made him a responsible moral being. And I want us to notice something, that right from the beginning, God gave man work to do. Work was not something that was the result of his sin. He was given work to do right from the very beginning. Look at Genesis 2, the second chapter, verse 15 again. He says, he placed man in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. That was his job. That was his responsibility, to take care of the garden. When the weeds needed to come be taken out, if they had weeds before sin, I don't know. But, you know, it was his job to keep it dressed and looking good. That was his job. The Bible nowhere endorses laziness. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter in verse 6, or verse 10, he says, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. Neither let him eat. God gave man his law, and he allowed man the freedom to obey it or to reject it. But his law still remained a law. The world teaches us to deny and to shirk our responsibility in this pass-the-buck mentality. But you know what? The Bible teaches us personal responsibility and personal accountability. We will answer for what we do with God's Word. You don't think so? Look at Genesis, the third chapter. Look at Genesis, the third chapter. You know what this is? It's what happened to Eve. She was tempted by Satan. She ate the forbidden fruit. What did Adam do when Eve came and handed it to her husband? He ate it too. And you know what? God held them accountable. Adam, what have you done? Look at chapter 3. And what did Adam try to do? Well, you know that woman that you created? She gave me the food and the fruit, and I ate it. And he goes to Eve, and Eve says, well, the devil made me do it. How did it fly with God? Didn't fly at all, did it? They had disobeyed God's law, and they were held accountable and suffered the consequences for it. You know, sin has terrible consequences. We can't pass off the fact of sin onto someone else. We are accountable for our own sin. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verse 20, very clear. Very, very clear. The person who sins will die. The father will not pass on the guilt of his sin to his son, nor the son bear the consequence for his father's sin. And that likewise, the father will not bear the consequence for his son's sin. They will bear the consequence for their own sin. Familiar passage to all of us. We've heard it before, and this is nothing new. It's a reminder. It's basic instruction that we need not to forget, and we need to remember, and we need to be communicating to those we come into contact with. The wages of sin is death. Sin has terrible consequences. And when we have lust, it enters into our life, and we allow it to grow and to nurture its to the point that we go ahead and we act upon that lust and we sin, you know what the result is? It brings forth death. James, the first chapter, verse 15. And it's not some Hollywood version, but our world is living or filled with the living dead. What do you mean? Well, I'm talking about spiritual zombies. It's individuals who are walking around, who are walking in death. And you say, well, I don't know if that's a scriptural comment to make. Well, in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verse 6, the Bible says, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. She's a walking dead person. Look at Ephesians, the 2nd chapter with me, please. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. The Bible defines us, if we have not been forgiven of our sin, here's how the Bible defines us. Let me find it. Let's see, it's after Galatians, isn't it? Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. How did they formerly walk? In death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sins of disobedience. They were walking dead individuals, weren't they? Sin's serious, my friend. We don't need to minimize it. We don't need to sugarcoat it. Sin is very, very serious. And we need not tolerate it. Well, did Adam sin, die when he ate the forbidden fruit? Oh, yeah, he did. He died immediately, spiritually. He was separated from God. You know what that means? It's not that God can hear. He won't hear. It's not that God cannot save. He won't save a person who is separated from Him. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that Adam was driven from the garden where he would not have access to the tree of life, and he died a physical death. Death became the consequence that was passed on to all of mankind. You see, one day you and I are going to die. You and I are going to die one day. Whether we like it or not, we can't change that fact. That is the decree made by God Himself. And we will all be subject to that. But then we get to Romans, the 3rd chapter, verses 23 through 36, and we learn something else that's very basic. We've all sinned. And we all fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, my friend, we all should rightfully be separated from God eternally. But God has provided a solution. That's also another basic instruction made known in the Bible. We all sin, and God has provided the only solution for our sin. And He makes it known in His Word, His Son. That's the only solution. There is no Allah. There is no Buddha. There is no other solution. No other way to come unto God except His Son. The only solution is Jesus Christ. Are we not willing to stand up and make that known? We don't need all this other garbage infiltrating our minds and controlling our thoughts and causing us to doubt and question. There is only one solution for sin in this world, and that's Jesus Christ. And if we have Him, and if He's the Lord of our life, we will share Him. You know why? Because He said, do it. We will share it in how we live. We will live differently than the world. We'll not allow the world to set the standard for us. We will choose to obey God rather than to listen to the philosophies and the idiotic ways made known by the world. Many who understand Jesus died for us miss a basic instruction that the benefits of His death, specifically being justified and forgiven for our sin, that they are only provided by God in His Son. Only in His Son. Ephesians, the first chapter, makes known that every spiritual blessing has been provided by God. But where are all those spiritual blessings? They're in Christ. We have the blessing offered unto us of being adopted into His family as His sons in Christ. We have the offer made by God that we can realize the redemption, being bought back by God and brought back by God in Christ. No other way, in Christ. We have been promised by God that He will forgive our sins in Christ. He's promised us that we can be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in Christ. Read those verses. Read Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 14. One long sentence, all describing every single spiritual blessing that is available to mankind in Christ. To be in Christ is to be a part of its spiritual body also. In Ephesians, the first chapter, a basic instruction that this world and even the church needs today is made for us. He put all things in subjection under His feet, gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What is the body of Christ? You know, this is a doctrine that I was brought up on. There is only one body that belongs to the Christ, and that body is His church. Well, everybody's entitled to go to the church of their own choice, aren't they? Yeah, they are free to go, but that doesn't mean that they are going to be saved. Look at Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verse 23. He says that He is the head of the body, the church. And then he says in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, through the Apostle Paul acting as a mediator of the Word and mind of God, he says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. We saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? But it goes on and he says, He Himself being the Savior of what? The body. You mean to tell me? Yeah, I will tell you. If you want to go to heaven, you belong to the Lord's church. And you labor for the upbuilding of the Lord's church. And how many churches does He have? One. And if we are members of His body, we want other people who are walking zombies to be a part of it with us. We don't want anybody to go to hell. We don't want anybody to spend eternity apart from God. But the blessings of salvation are by grace and through faith. And the grace reminds us that we do not deserve it, nor did we even sacrifice or earn it. Turn with me to the second chapter of Ephesians. A very beautiful passage that we hear a lot and read a lot, and a lot of people expound a great deal upon. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast." Well, many people will accept the faith or the facts of the gospel, but notice one thought. You want to be saved by the grace of God? It says that the means by which we will receive the grace of God is through faith. You see that? "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It is conditional. Salvation by grace is conditional upon our response. Do we believe it? Do we trust it? And you say, well, that has nothing to do with baptism. Oh, but it does. You see, it has a lot to do with it. Because if I believe God, if I have faith in God, if I trust in God, then I will do exactly as He said do. Oh, well, wait a minute. You mean I have a say in whether I'm going to heaven or not? Most definitely. You read the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 11. All the heroes of the faith, They did exactly as God said do. They were obedient to Him. Read the book of James and what's expressed. We're not saved just by mental assent, but we're saved by what we do. You read the book of Acts, and how many individuals heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? What did they do? They moved. People say, well, you can't convert people today. Yeah, it's hard. Believe me. Believe me. Too many people are too wrapped up in the temporary things of this world. But the sad fact is that when I look at the book of Galatians, the third chapter, verses 26 and 27, it says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How are they sons of God in Christ? Through faith. Well, four. Verse 27, that conjunction. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. How did they become a son of God? By being baptized into Christ. Very simple. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. It doesn't even take a doctor of the law or a doctor or a lawyer to understand that. It's plain, simple English. If I want to go to heaven, if I want to belong to God, if I want to be forgiven for my sin, if I want to have the hope of an inheritance in the midst of the tree of life, where there is no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more tears, no more work, but rest, no more hunger, no more thirst. What more can God do? Except say, come to me. That's all He says. Come to me and obey me. Because I tell you what, there's another principle, and last one I'll share with you, being a little longer than I really planned for it to be. Sorry about that. But I don't get this opportunity much. Here's another thought that's very important. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. You and I are guilty of sin, have all been presented with the same solution for sin, and all of us one day will die. That's a reality. And the Bible clearly says that we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things for what we have done in our bodies. The basic instruction of the Bible that we've shared with you tonight can only be obeyed and put into practice in our lives in this life. You see, after we die, it'll be too late. So tonight I ask and make known, we've been blessed with another opportunity to correct our relationship with God. And if we can assist anyone here tonight, make it known as we stand and sing.